Chapter 17. Good Muslims Kill.
The messenger in your rear is calling you from your rear, urging you to fight.
Alas, Islam was not all murder, plunder, and lust. There was also war.
Tabari, in this year there was the expedition of the messenger to Uhud. In year 3 of the Islamic era, that would be March 625, the Quraysh were provoked against the messenger because he had killed their nobles and chiefs at Badr.
The Meccans had witnessed the Prophet's demented behavior at the pit.
Muhammad has bereaved us and killed our best men, so help us defend ourselves against him, and perhaps we will obtain vengeance for those he has slain.
They wanted to prevent the onslaught from continuing. Yet today, Muslims raise shrill voices, protesting that Uhud was proof that the Meccans were the aggressors and that Muhammad was forced into defending his flock. But their own scriptures say otherwise, putting Islam in a difficult position. If these hadith are accurate, their prophet was a warmongering terrorist and a ruthless pirate. But if these traditions are not true, they have no prophet, and thus no religion, for nothing else is known about him or of Islam's beginning. While we're on the subject, I'd like to bring your attention to the format I've been using to present the events that comprise the Islamic era. I have woven the hadiths of Ishaq, Tabari, and Bukhari together with the Quran because I want you to appreciate the similarities between the four sources. Although there are some subtle differences, all four paint the same portrait, and it's the only picture of Muhammad and his companions that can be drawn. Nothing predates these books. Any statement about Muhammad or Islam that contradicts what you are listening to is opinion, either wishful thinking or purposeful deception. That said, occasionally some positive words are sprinkled in amidst the horror, although they are few and far apart. For example,
Tabari, Abd Allah al-Jumahi had been treated kindly by the messenger on the day of Badr, being a poor man with daughters. He was among the captives and said, "Muhammad, I am a poor family man with needs of which you are aware, so treat me well." The Prophet treated him kindly.
I suppose that it bears mentioning that he was a pagan named Slave to Allah. Being poor, he was of no value to the Prophet. And the only reason he was a prisoner in Medina was because he was kidnapped during a Muslim raid. The following chat allegedly took place between a militant and his victim.
Tabari, Abu Azza, you are a poet, so aid us with your tongue. Join our expedition, and I swear before Allah I will make you a rich man.
The first Muslims were mercenaries. According to the Sirah,
Ishaq, the opinion of Abdallah bin Ubay was the same as the Prophet. He should go out to meet the Meccans camped near Uhud. Yet some,
soon to be dead,
Muslims whom Allah ennobled with martyrdom on the day of Uhud, and others who missed Badr, jumped at the chance to fight. Yet Abdallah said, "We have never gone out of Medina to meet an enemy, but that they have inflicted severe losses on us, and no enemy has ever entered Medina, but that we inflicted severe losses on them. Leave them alone."
Abdallah laid out the perils of invading a city.
"If they enter Medina, the men will fight with them face to face, and the women and boys will hurl stones at them from above. They will retreat, wishing they had not come."
But unfortunately, Muhammad had oversold his ability to command angelic help, as well as the value of martyrdom. The newly minted Muslims roared,
"O Messenger of Allah, do not deprive us of paradise!" Bukhari, "My uncle Anas said, 'Allah's apostle, we were absent from the first battle you fought against the pagans. If Allah gives us a chance to do battle, no doubt he will see how bravely we fight.'"
Unable to give Muslims a reason to live, Muhammad gave them a reason to die.
Bukhari, The prophet said, "Nobody who enters paradise likes to go back to the world, even if he got everything on earth, except a mujahid,
a Islamic fighter,
who wishes to return so that he may be martyred 10 times because of the dignity he receives. Our prophet told us about the message of Allah. Whoever among us is killed will go to paradise." Umar asked the prophet, "Is it not true that our men who are killed will go to paradise and those of the pagans will go to hell?" The prophet said, "Yes." Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, "Know that paradise is under the shade of swords."
This prophet, like the Führer, seduced millions to kill for him. His hadith prioritizes jihad over everything else. In fundamental Islam, fighting is the ultimate good deed.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle dictated the divine verse, "Not equal are those believers who sit at home and those who strive hard, fighting in the cause of Allah with their wealth and lives."
This divine verse is Quran 4:95.
Zayd said, "Maktum came to the prophet while he was reciting that verse. O Allah's apostle, if I had power, I would take part in jihad." He was a blind man. So Allah sent down a revelation to his apostle, "While his thigh was on mine."
That's not a pleasant picture.
"It became so heavy I feared it would break my leg before Allah revealed, except those who are disabled by injury or are blind or lame."
If jihad were a spiritual struggle, as Islamic apologists claim, why would Allah have to give the physically disabled an exemption? Fact is, jihad is always linked to fighting in the Quran and in the Hadith. It means to fight holy war for Allah without retreating, sacrificing one's life and resources. Any other definition makes Allah and Muhammad liars. Since Quran 4:94 and 95 confirms the Mein Kampf nature of Islam from Allah's perspective, let's nail the coffin shut before we move on.
Quran 4:94, "Believers, when you go abroad to fight wars in the cause of Allah, investigate carefully and say not to anyone who offers you peace, you are not a believer, seeking and coveting the chance of profits of this life, so that you may despoil them. With Allah are abundant profits, plentiful spoils, and booty."
Satan is announcing by way of his prophet, "Muslims, when you leave Arabia to fight and rob those who don't worship me, don't accept peace offerings and leave a potential victim alone. Rather, conquer them, for therein lies the greatest potential for profit. And always remember, you are a mercenary, and that I have seduced you."
Quran 4:95, "Not equal are those believers who sit at home and receive no injurious hurt, and those who strive hard."
Jihad.
"Fighting in the cause of Allah with their wealth and lives. Allah has granted a rank higher to those who strive hard."
Jihad.
"Fighting with their wealth and their bodies to those who sit at home. Unto each has Allah promised good, but he prefers those..."
Jihadists.
"...who strive hard and fight above those..."
Pacifists.
"...who sit at home. He has distinguished his fighters with a huge reward."
The Quran confirms that...
"Allah's cause, jihad, striving hard..."
"...and...
fighting..."
...are synonymous. The reference to...
"...leaving home, injurious hurt, life..."
...and...
bodies
confirms that there is nothing spiritual about jihad or Allah's cause. The promises of
inequality, a higher rank, preference,
and
a huge reward
for jihadists are nails in Islam's peace-loving coffin. The crescent moon is as tolerant as the swastika. The Quran is as warlike as Mein Kampf. Peace in Islam is as Hitler defined it. There will be peace when Aryans alone rule the world. The 96th verse begins by confirming Allah's preference for warriors. It ends in contradictory fashion. Some would call it camouflage.
Quran 4:96. "Ranks and higher grades are specially bestowed by him. He is forgiving and merciful."
The God who prefers fighters to lovers, warriors to pacifists, is merciful. No wonder Muslims say the Quran cannot be translated. The words don't make any sense. The next verse is an example. Souls are taken before judgment. Further, in Islam, flesh is roasted in hell and gratified in paradise, so the separation conflicts with the central pillar of the doctrine. Nevertheless, here it is.
Quran 4:97. Verily, when angels take the souls of those who die wronging themselves by staying home, they say, "In what plight or engagement were you?" They replied, "Weak on the earth." They say, "Was not the earth spacious enough for you to move?" Such men will find their abode in hell, an evil resort.
Allah's communication skills are so poor, I almost miss Hitler. Who knows what this actually means? But it takes us to
Quran 4:98. Except those who are feeble, men, women, and children, who cannot devise a plan, nor do they have the means, power, or guidepost to their way, these are those whom Allah is likely to forgive.
The moral is, only the feeble of mind and body don't have to fight. Returning to Muhammad's Sunnah, we learn
Tabari and Ishaq. The messenger called for his coat of armor and put it on. When they saw this, they repented. "What an evil deed we've done! We've given him advice when inspiration comes to him." Muhammad replied, "It is not fitting for a prophet to put on his coat of mail and take it off before fighting." So he went out to Uhud at the head of 1,000 of his companions, having promised them victory.
So much for being a prophet. The Muslims were routed.
Ishaq. When he went out, Abdallah bin Ubay,
the man who had advised against leaving town,
came back with 300 men, saying, "We do not know why we should get ourselves killed here." So he went back to Medina with the hypocrites,
those would be peace-loving Muslims,
and doubters who followed him. Abdallah bin Ammar said, "Allah curse you, enemies of Allah. Allah will let us manage without you."
A peaceful Muslim is such a bad person, he is considered Allah's enemy. Think about that. A peaceful Muslim is such a bad person, he is considered Allah's enemy. Ishaq and Tabari revealed that a Jew had to be abused before the battle could be joined against the Arabs. The troops were hungry, so Muhammad led his militants through the fields of a blind Jew named Murba.
Tabari and Ishaq. When he became aware of the presence of the messenger and the Muslims, he rose and threw dust in their faces, saying, "Even if you are a prophet, I will not allow you into my garden." I was told that he took a handful of dirt and said, "If only I knew that I would not hit anyone else, Muhammad, I would throw it in your face." The people rushed up to kill him, but the prophet said, "Do not do so, for this man is blind of sight and blind of heart." But
then the heartless
Sa'd rushed in before the messenger had forbidden this and hit him on the head with his bow and split the Jew's head open.
Sa'd murdered a blind and defenseless man for trying to protect his land with a handful of dust. He did it
before the messenger had forbidden
it, so the prohibition was disingenuous. With her usual flair for exaggeration intact, a 300-year-old oral tradition claims
Tabari. The polytheists numbered 3,000, and their cavalry numbered 200. Their womenfolk numbered 15. Among the polytheists, there were 700 men wearing coats of mail, while among the Muslims, there were only 100. The Muslims had no cavalry.
If the prophet looked, he would have seen a rude and disorderly band of militants milling about in a dusty date plantation. The blood-stained face of a dead Jew lay at his feet. Mount Uhud loomed nearby, barely 3 miles from Medina. At its foot was a wadi, its course marked by sand and scattered stones. At dawn, with the Meccan merchants in sight, Muhammad and his turbaned marauders, swords at the ready, prostrated themselves to Allah. Across the way, the businessmen, showing a complete ignorance of military strategy, huddled in the lowlands. They left the heights open to the Muslim archers. If the Muslims had stood their ground, victory was assured. Muhammad put on a second coat of mail, and he waited. Holding the superior position, the militants appeared ready to halt the merchants' advance.
Ishaq, the apostle, wearing two coats of mail, drew up his troops for battle, about 700 men. There were 50 archers. Muhammad said, "Keep their cavalry away with your arrows." Then he asked, "Who will take my sword with its right and use it as it deserves to be used?" Abu Dujana asked, "What is its right, apostle?" "That you should smite the enemy with it until it bends."
Ah, wasn't that religious of him?
When Abu took the sword from the apostle's hand, he walked toward the fighting, reciting, "I am the man who took the sword when, use it right, was the prophet's word for the sake of Allah." When Muhammad saw Abu strutting, he said, "This is a gait which Allah hates, except on an occasion like this." Muslim. Before the Battle of Uhud, a Muslim asked, "Messenger, where shall I be if I am killed?" He replied, "In paradise." The man fought until he was killed.
And if you think that he is cavorting with the virgins, you might even believe this.
Muslim. Sa'd reported, "On the day of Uhud, I saw two persons dressed in white clothes, whom I had not seen before or after at the side of Allah's messenger, may peace be upon him." They were
the angels,
Gabriel and Michael.
Another hadith proclaims,
Bukhari, a man whose face was covered with an iron mask came to the prophet and said, "Shall I fight or embrace Islam first?" The prophet said, "Embrace Islam and then fight." He became a Muslim and was martyred. The prophet said, "A little work, but a great reward."
Muhammad's kin brought their slaves to do their bidding.
Ishaq, the black troops and slaves of the Meccans cried out, and the Muslims replied, "Allah destroy your sight, you impious rascals!"
The merchants brought their womenfolk, too.
Ishaq, Abu Dujana said, "I saw a person inciting the enemy, shouting violently. When I made for him, I lifted my sword, and he shrieked, and lo, it was a woman! I respected the prophet's sword too much to use it on a girl." Ishaq, we attacked them, thrusting, slaying, chastising, and driving them before us with blows on every side. Had not women seized their war banner, they would have been sold in the markets like chattel.
As we have discovered, and will continue to witness, Islam was financed by the slave trade. Muslims fought to capture women and children so that they could sell them into bondage. The Islamic scriptures are in conflict as to what happened at Uhud. Some verses proclaim that Allah sent his demonic angels to fight as promised. Others say that Allah abandoned his militants so that he could harvest martyrs.
Ishaq, then Allah sent down his help to the Muslims and fulfilled his promise. They slew the enemy with the sword until they cut them off from their camp, and there was an obvious rout.
Then,
Ishaq, the Muslims were put to flight, and the Meccans slew many of them. It was a day of trial and testing, in which Allah honored several with martyrdom.
Hamza, Muhammad's most brutal militant, shouted,
Ishaq, come here, you son of a female circumciser! His mother was Ammar, a female circumciser in Mecca. Hamza smote and killed him.
Virtually every Islamic ritual had a pagan origin. Female circumcision was no exception. It is still practiced throughout the Islamic world, and it is designed to assure that men alone are pleasured by sex. The militants began to act like the pirates they had become. They rushed to plunder the merchants, rummaging through their baggage. The archers, seeing this, couldn't resist the temptation. They abandoned the high ground and hurried to the spoil. With the militants' flank and rear exposed, the merchants galloped in. The charge was devastating. The battle was over in minutes. Greed, the sole motivation for Islam, proved fatal.
Bukhari, by Allah, we saw the Meccan women running, revealing their leg bangles. So we cried out, "The booty! Oh, Muslims, the booty! Our companions have become victorious. What are we waiting for? By Allah, we will go to the pagans and collect our share of the war booty."
This next hadith is told from the perspective of one of the African slaves who had fought at Uhud.
Tabari and Ishaq, I saw Hamza cutting down men with his sword, sparing no one. He yelled out to us, "Come here, you son of a cutter of clitorises!" He hit Siba so swiftly his sword could not be seen striking his head. So I balanced my javelin until I was satisfied. Then I hurled it at Hamza. It struck him in the lower part of the belly with such force it came out between his legs. He came toward me but was overcome and fell. I waited until he was dead and recovered my javelin. I returned to the camp since there was nothing else I wanted.
Unlike the Muslims, the Africans were civil. With the Muslim ranks broken and the militants either money-grubbing or in full retreat, Muhammad tried to avert disaster and save his sorry soul. He cried,
from Waqidi, "Don't run away! Come back! I am Allah's apostle! Return!"
Muhammad didn't bother calling upon Allah or his demonic angels. Apart from rain and wind, they were useless, and it was a little late to be saved by bad weather. Muhammad was learning that being a pirate is a bloody, rough business. On this day, his unruly mercenaries were whipped by some pudgy salesman. The Prophet's call was unheeded. The retreat went unchecked. Rocks and arrows flew around Islam's bad boy. A stone, we are told, wounded the stone worshipper in the upper lip, chipping a tooth. Another dented his helmet. Presuming Muhammad was dead and that the terrorists were defeated, the Meccan merchants collected their belongings, and they went home. The scene was reminiscent of Desert Storm, although the weapons were not so high-tech.
Ishaq. The enemy got at the apostle, who was hit with a stone so that he fell on his side and one of his teeth was smashed, his face scored and his lip injured. Tabari. Abd Manat came and threw a stone at Muhammad, breaking his nose and his lateral incisor, splitting his face open and stunning him. His companions dispersed and abandoned him, some of them going to Medina and some climbing up Uhud and standing there. The messenger cried out to his men, "To me! To me!"
Caught up in the moment, Muhammad confessed, "It's all about me." Ever willing to lure his pirates to their doom with bribes of booty and never-ending sex, we find the pathetic prophet promising that which he could not deliver. Well over a million souls have succumbed to this temptation.
Muslim. When the enemy got the upper hand at Uhud, the messenger was left only with 7 Ansar and 2 emigrants. When the enemy advanced toward him and overwhelmed him, he said, "Whoso turns them away will be my companion in paradise." An Ansar man came forward and fought until he was killed. The enemy advanced and overwhelmed them again, so Muhammad repeated, "Whoever turns them away will attain paradise." Another Ansar fought until he was slain. This state continued until all 7 Ansari were killed, one after the other. The Prophet, peace be unto him, said to the Muslims, "We have not done justice to them."
That was true enough. Ishaq reports,
when the enemy hemmed him in, the apostle said, "Who will sell his life for me?" 5 Ansar arose. All were killed. Abadujana made his body into a shield for the apostle. Arrows were falling and sticking into his back as he leaned over him.
Men sacrificing their lives for this con man is enough to make you sick. Stress brings out the best in good people and the worst in others.
Tabari. When the enemy overwhelmed the holy prophet, he said to the Ansar, "Who will sell his life for me?" Muslim. The prophet said, "Great is the wrath of Allah upon a people who have done this to the messenger." At that time he was pointing to his front teeth. The apostle said, "Great is the wrath of Allah upon a person who has been killed by me in Allah's cause." Ishaq. Muhammad cried out, "How can a people prosper who have stained their prophet's face with blood while he summoned them to their Lord?"
This was the summons of terror and the sword, rather than words and religion. Next we discover,
Tabari and Ishaq. The prophet went up to the mountain. He had become stout and heavy with age. He was wearing 2 coats of mail. When he tried to climb up, he could not manage on his own. Talba Ubaidullah squatted beneath him and lifted him up until he settled comfortably on a rock.
As soon as the salesman cleared the field, Muhammad and his fellow Muslims surveyed the extent of their ignominious defeat. 74 corpses were strewn upon the plain. 4 were immigrants, 70 were Ansari. The Meccans lost fewer than 20. They probably died from laughing. The Battle of the Bulge this was not. If it weren't for the propensity of Islam to corrupt men's minds, this would have been a meaningless tussle between misfits.
Bukhari, some people drank alcohol in the morning of the day of the Battle of Uhud and were martyred on the same day.
As a result, there was dissension in the ranks.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle and the pagans faced each other and started fighting. When the apostle returned to his camp, somebody talked about Kuzman, a Muslim who had killed many pagans. The apostle said of him, "Nobody did his job of fighting as well as that man. Indeed, he is amongst the people of the hell fire."
So why did Muhammad condemn his most valiant militant to hell? Sore loser, perhaps.
Tabari and Ishaq, during Uhud, Kusman fought hard and killed 7 to 9 polytheists with his own hands, being brave, bold, and strong. But he got wounded so seriously he had to be carried off by his comrades. They said, "Rejoice, you fought valiantly." He replied, "For what have I fought?" When the pain of his wounds became too severe, he decided to bring about his death more quickly. Bukhari, he planted the blade of a sword in the ground, directing its sharp end toward his chest. Then he leaned on the sword and killed himself. A Muslim in Muhammad's presence said, "The man whom you described as one of the people of the hell fire got severely wounded, and hastening to die, he eased on his sword and killed himself." Tabari and Ishaq, upon hearing this, Muhammad proclaimed, "I testify that I truly am the messenger of God, Allah's apostle."
The moral of the story is, don't die trusting a false prophet. Then, in a single sentence, Muhammad defined the nature of Islam and the terror it inspires.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, "A man may seem as if he were practicing the deeds of paradise, while in fact he is from the people of hell."
Remember Talha, the man who lifted the prophet's fat behind up upon a rock?
Ishaq, "That day I heard the prophet saying, 'Talha earned paradise when he did what he did for the apostle.'"
It's hard to imagine a more self-centered fool. The battle lost, Muhammad wanted his companions to know that the dead had failed to serve his interest, and thus they were unworthy of paradise. Upon hearing this, 2 of Muhammad's militants got up and said,
"Ishaq, perhaps Allah will grant us martyrdom." So they took their swords and sallied out until they mingled with the
retreating
army. One was killed by the Meccans, and the other by his fellow Muslims who failed to recognize him. One of the young men's fathers confronted Muhammad and said, "You have robbed my son of his life by your deception and brought great sorrow to me."
His tear-filled eyes saw more clearly than do ours today. Yet others believed the deception and forfeited their lives for booty.
Ishaq, Amu Jamu was a very lame man. He had 4 lion-like sons who were present at the apostles' battles. At Uhud, he came to the prophet and told him that his sons wanted to keep him back and prevent him from joining the army. "Yet by Allah, I hope to tread in the heavenly garden of paradise despite my lameness." The apostle said, "Allah has excused you and jihad is not incumbent upon you." Then Muhammad turned to his sons and said, "You need not prevent him. Perhaps Allah will favor him with martyrdom." So the lame old man went into battle and was killed.
This hadith, like the Quran, makes jihad incumbent upon all Muslims who are not lame, and it proclaims that martyrdom is rewarded. It is one of 1,000 reasons Islam must be repudiated.
Bukhari, Abu Sufyan,
the Quraysh leader,
shouted, "Our victory today is a counterbalance to yours at Badr. Fighting is always undecided and is shared in turns by the belligerents. You will find some of your men mutilated. I did not urge my men to do so, yet I do not feel sorry for their deeds." After that, he started reciting cheerfully, "O Hubal,
a high-ranking Meccan idol worshipped in the Kaaba,
be high. On that, the prophet said to his companions, "Why don't you answer him back?" They said, "Oh, Allah's apostle, what shall we say?"
They were bewildered. The militants had not gone out on a religious crusade. They were there for the booty. They didn't know how to respond.
Muhammad said, "Say, Allah is higher and more sublime." Then Abu Sufyan said, "We have Al-Uzza, and you have no Uzza." The prophet said to his companions, "Why don't you answer him back?" They asked, "Oh, Allah's apostle, what shall we say?" He said, "Say, Allah is our helper, and you have no helper."
This drama is being played out at the level of a grade school tussle between pre-adolescent bullies. To think a billion people submit to this foolishness is mind-boggling. But beyond foolishness, the previous admission is devastating to Islam. The first Muslims, Muhammad's disciples, were unaware of the most fundamental claim of their religion.
Tabari. Allah spoke of Abu Sufyan's approaching them and said, "Therefore he rewarded you with grief upon grief, that you not sorrow for that which you missed or for that which befell you."
This became Quran 3:153.
The first grief was the victory and booty that eluded them. The second grief was the enemies approaching them. They were not to grieve for the booty or the men they had lost. Abu Sufyan distracted them from this.
The words of a pagan bothered them more than the death of their comrades. A couple of hundred years after the blood had dried at Uhud, some Islamic sage must have been ordered to make all of this sound a little more religious, so he pored over the only real scriptures available to him and read what Yeshua, the Messiah, said while he was being nailed to a cross to save mankind.
Muslim. It had been narrated on the authority of Abdullah, who said, "It appeared to me as if I saw the messenger relate the story of a prophet who had been beaten by his people, wiping the blood from his face, saying, 'My Lord, forgive my people, for they do not know
what they do.'" The scribe who chronicled the next tradition recorded what Muhammad probably said.
Bukhari. For 30 days Allah's apostle invoked Allah to curse those who had killed his companions. He invoked evil upon the
Ansari
tribes who disobeyed Allah and his apostle. There was revealed about those who were killed a Quranic verse we used to recite, but it was cancelled later on. The verse was, "Inform our people that we have met our Lord. He is pleased with us, and he has made us pleased."
The real Messiah and the wannabe Messiah were opposites. On the cross, Yeshua forgave those who were terrorizing him. On the field of battle, Muhammad invoked a curse on those whom he was terrorizing. Although the battle had been lost because greed overwhelmed military discipline, Muhammad, the grand pontiff of greed, failed to comprehend the obvious. Rather than admit that his dogma was flawed beyond redemption, he decided he needed more firepower, urging his militants to acquire a cavalry.
Bukhari. The prophet said, "Good will remain in the foreheads of horses for jihad until the day of resurrection, for they bring about either a reward in the hereafter or booty in this world. Allah's apostle fixed 2 shares for the horse and 1 share for its rider from the war booty." Bukhari. The prophet said, "If someone keeps a horse in Allah's cause, motivated by his faith in Allah and his belief in his promise, then he will be rewarded for what the horse has eaten or drunk and for its dung and urine."
I can only wonder what goes through the minds of Muslims as they read this garbage. It's bad enough that the wannabe prophet promised paradise to those who turned beasts of burden into implements of war, to those who turned plowshares into swords. But to suggest there was a heavenly dung and urine quotient is beyond the pale. I don't know if it's desperate, pathetic, or simply perverse, but clearly it isn't true. Some thinking person must have challenged Muhammad's sanity, so by way of explanation, this spilled from the lips of the most dim-witted prophet of all time.
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, "Horses are kept for one of 3 purposes. For some people, they are a source of reward. For some, they are a means of shelter. And for some, they are a source of sins. The one for whom they are a source of reward is he who keeps a horse for jihad in Allah's cause. He ties it with a long tether in a meadow or in a garden, with the result that whatever it eats from that area of the meadow or garden will be counted as good deeds for his benefit. And if it should break its rope and jump over one or two hillocks, then all its dung and its footmarks will be written as good deeds for him. And if it passes by a river and drinks water from it, even though he had no intention of watering it, he will get the reward for its drinking. As for the man whom horses are a source of sins, he is the one who keeps a horse for the sake of pretense, showing enmity for Muslims. When Allah's apostle was asked about donkeys, he replied, "Nothing has been revealed to me about them, except this unique, comprehensive verse. Then anyone who does a small ant's weight of good shall see it, and anyone who does a small ant's weight of evil shall see it."
That jewel became Quran 101:7. In the passage, Muhammad defined Allah's cause as jihad. Previously, he defined jihad as fighting or holy war. And while I recognize that many of history's pagans worshipped war gods, no one takes them seriously today. Islam is the only surviving religiotech in which the central purpose is to fight. It's so bad, a man who doesn't turn a productive asset, a beast of burden, into a destructive one, a cavalry mount, is called a sinner. Further, by establishing this hadith, Muhammad brought Allah down to his level. He said that this inane answer was divinely inspired, something that would be lethal to Islam if Muslims were only given the opportunity to think. One of the few Ansari who actually had a horse didn't measure up.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, "Let the Negro slave of Dinar perish. If he is pierced with a thorn, let him not find anyone to take it out for him. Paradise is for him who holds the reins of his horse to strive in Allah's cause, with his hair unkempt and feet covered with dust. If he is appointed in the vanguard, he is perfectly satisfied with his post of guarding, and if he is appointed in the rearward, he accepts his post with satisfaction. If he,"
the black slave,
"asks for anything, it shall not be granted. And if he needs intercession
to get into paradise,
his intercession will be denied."
After all, Allah is forgiving, kind. During the skirmish, Islam's lone troubadour cried,
"Tabari, may Allah's anger be intense against those who have bloodied the face of the Prophet."
And,
"By Allah, I never thirsted to kill anyone as I thirst to kill a Meccan."
This prophet was one sick puppy.
Tabari, the messenger said, "Hamza is being cleansed by the angels, and he went into battle in a state of ritual purity when he heard the call to arms. That is why the angels are cleansing him."
Does that mean Allah loves or hates dirty fighters? Abu Sufyan, the Meccan leader, explained why he and his men had traveled north.
Tabari, if you had seen what they did at the pit of Badr, you would have been terror-struck for as long as you lived. Our mourning women have called us to grieve. I requited Badr with its like.
The pagan Sufyan continues to be the hadith's only sane voice. Umar replied,
"Ishak, our dead are in paradise. Your dead are in hell." Tabari and Ishak, Hind,
a Meccan woman who had lost her father, her husband, her son, and her brother to Muhammad's raiders at Badr,
"Stop to mutilate the Muslim dead, cutting off their ears and noses until she was able to make anklets and necklaces of them. Then she ripped open Hamza's body for his liver and chewed it, but she was not able to swallow it and spat it out. Then she climbed a high rock and screamed Rajaz,
Quran style,
poetry, at the top of her voice, taunting us. We have paid you back for Badr. A war that follows a war is always violent. I could not bear the loss of Utama, nor my brother, his uncle, or my firstborn son. I have slaked my vengeance and fulfilled my vow." Umar,
the future leader of the Islamic world,
recited these verses back to her. The vile woman was insolent, and she was habitually base with disbelief. May Allah curse Hind, she with the large clitoris. Her backside and her genitals are covered with ulcers as a result of spending too much time in the saddle. Did you set out seeking to avenge our killing of your father and your son at Badr? And for your husband, who was wounded in the backside, lying in his blood, and your brother, all of them coated in grime of the pit. What a foul deed you committed. Woe to you, Hind, the shame of the age.
Hind was called foul by the founder of a religion because she was upset with Muhammad's thugs for butchering her family. It's enough to make you want to scream, to vomit, and to cry all at the same time. Muhammad was more like Hitler than the Messiah. Islam was more like Nazism than Judaism.
Tabari and Ishaq. When Muhammad saw Hamza, he said, "If Allah gives me victory over the Quraysh at any time, I shall mutilate 30 of their men." When the Muslims saw the rage of the Prophet, they said, "By Allah, if we are victorious over them, we shall mutilate them in a way which no Arab has ever mutilated anybody."
While hardly religious, this is a testament to the power of Islam. It is the reason the doctrine must be exposed and then banished. The religitech is so corrosive, these men were unable to see their own hypocrisy. Hind's behavior, while despicable, was understandable. Islamic terrorists had victimized all of the men in her family. Maniacal militants had murdered her father, her brother, her husband, and her son in search of booty. Their leader had tossed their lifeless bodies into a pit and then gloated over their mangled and rotting corpses, condemning them to hell. She had every right to be out of her mind, tormented with anguish. The first Muslims, however, were without excuse. The demonic spirit of Islam was equally perverse, offering this situational scripture in the third surah.
Tabari and Ishaq. Allah revealed concerning this threat made by his messenger, "If you have to retaliate and punish them, do so to the extent you have been injured."
It's okay with Allah to mutilate, so long as your terrorist raids have enraged your foe sufficiently for them to mutilate you.
Ishaq. Some Muslims wanted to bury their dead in Medina. The apostle forbade this and told them to bury them where they lay.
Anything that didn't serve Muhammad's interests didn't get done. He didn't want these 74 reminders of his failure to arrive in Medina. So Islam's lone prophet lied to his comrades.
Ishaq. Abu Qasim,
Muhammad,
said, "I testify concerning these, that all wounded for Allah's sake will be raised with his wounds bleeding, the color of blood, the smell of musk. Look for the one who has remembered the most surahs, and put him in front of his companions in one mass grave."
Hunkered back in Medina and licking his wounds.
Ishaq. The apostle passed by one of the Ansar settlements and heard the sound of weeping and wailing over the dead. The apostle's eyes filled with tears. He wept and said, "There are no weeping women for Hamza."
Oh, bravo! It was a masterful performance.
Ishaq. When the apostle came home, he handed his sword to his daughter Fatima, saying, "Wash the blood from this daughter, for by Allah it has served me well today." Tabari and Ishaq. The battle was fought on the Sabbath. On the following day, Sunday, the 16th of Shawwal, or March 24th, 625, the messenger of Allah's crier called out to the people to go in pursuit of the enemy. His only purpose was to lower the morale of the Quraysh. By going in pursuit of them, he wanted to give the impression that his strength,
not his gods or his faiths,
was unimpaired, and that the Muslim casualties had not weakened their ability.
To be religious? To be faithful to their God? Alas, no.
To engage in fighting.
The beguiling maneuver was blended with a little deceit. Muhammad sent Mabad, a polytheist, out to fool the Meccans. He arrived as Abu Sufyan was speaking to his fellow merchants.
Ishaq, we have killed the best of Muhammad's companions. Shall we go back and exterminate the rest of them? Mabad said, Muhammad has come out with his companions to pursue you with an army whose like I have never seen. They are burning with anger against you. You'd better go home before his cavalry gallops upon you.
Abd Allah Ubay, the Ansar leader who had retreated with a third of the Muslim force before the battle began, tried to make amends at the mosque. He knew Muhammad played rough.
Ishaq, O people, Allah's apostle is among you. Allah has honored and exalted you by him. So help him and strengthen him. Listen to his commands and obey them. But the Muslims in attendance took hold of his garment and said, Sit down, you enemy of Allah. You are not worthy of that, having behaved as you did.
Peace is not to be tolerated in Islam. It is an unforgivable sin.
Ishaq, the day of Uhud was a day of trial, calamity, and heart-searching, on which Allah tested the believers. He put the hypocrites,
peaceful Muslims,
on trial, those who professed faith with their tongue and hid their unbelief in their hearts. It was a day in which Allah honored with martyrdom those whom he willed.
With the induction of martyrs behind us, year 3 of the Islamic era came to an ignominious close. Before we move on, I'd like to bring your attention to the small print. All of the Islamic scriptures cry out with a unified voice. The ugliness of Uhud has been brought to you by Tabati, Ishaq, Muslim, and Bukhari, and soon you'll discover that the Quran's second longest surah was revealed expressly to address the Uhud disaster. What's more, the context provided by the hadith is missing from the Quran, information that is required for one to understand Allah's word. The books of Tabari, Ishaq, Muslim, and Bukhari are like four fingers inside the glove of Islam, with the Quran being the sore thumb. Together they give the perverted doctrine shape, purpose, and power, and they cause the sword of Islam to be wielded against the world. According to the hadith, the third surah was the lone revelation handed down during the third year of the Islamic era. At half the length of the second surah, it is still too long and convoluted to review in its entirety here. It begins by listing Arabic letters. The noble Quran explains.
Quran 3, verse 1. Alif Lam Min. These letters are one of the miracles of the Quran, but only Allah knows their meaning.
How's that for desperate? If you can't perform a miracle, and you can't compose intelligent scripture, claim that incomprehensibility itself is a miracle. Along that same line, Allah declares the impossible.
Quran 3, verse 3. He has verily revealed to you this book in truth and confirmation of the books revealed before, as indeed he has revealed the Turat, or the Torah, and the Injil, or Gospel.
Although we have covered this before, it bears repeating. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint prove that the words of the Torah, Psalms, and Prophets did not change during the 1,000 years preceding Islam, or in the 1,400 years since. The 25,000 New Covenant fragments and scrolls, dating to more than 500 years before the earliest surviving Quran, testify that the Gospels remain unaltered. Further, Allah's claim that His Quran confirms books that differ in every way and on every page is absolutely ludicrous to the point of lunacy. Further, the magnitude of the supposed conspiracy to write Yahweh, Jews, Judaism, Israel, Jerusalem, and the Temple, the Messiah, love, relationship, and peace into these scriptures, and Allah, Arabs, Islam, Arabia, Mecca, the Kaaba, Muhammad, hate, punishment, and war out, is beyond comprehension. The odds are beyond impossible. Islam is therefore based upon a false proclamation, a false god, and a false prophet. Moving on, Allah confirms that he is still demented and dim-witted.
Quran 3, verse 4. As a guidance to mankind, he sent down the criterion to judge between right and wrong. Truly, for those who deny the proofs, signs, and lessons of Allah, the torture will be severe. Allah is powerful, the Lord of retribution.
While there have been no signs or proof, there has been a lesson. Islam has redefined right and wrong. Its tortured and vindictive spirit has spit upon the Ten Commandments. And, as always, that which Muhammad protests, he is guilty of. No miraculous signs, no proof, no actual scripture, no morality, and no biblical confirmations. The seventh verse says that the unclear parts of the Quran are for the perverse. The verse warns us not to interpret the Quran. We're told not to look for hidden meanings, because searching will bring discord. Then, contradicting the whole concept of a revelation, Allah says that He alone knows the meaning. To add insult to injury, we're told that good Muslims believe it all, even the parts written for the perverse. Then, to rub salt into the wound, the passage squelches honest inquiry by saying that anyone who doesn't grasp it all lacks understanding.
Quran 3, verse 7. He it is who has sent down to you the book. In it are entirely clear verses, decisive or fundamental with established meaning. They are the foundations of the book. Others are unclear or allegorical. As for those who are perverse, they follow the part that is not entirely clear, trying to cause dissension by seeking to explain it and searching for hidden meanings. But no one knows its explanation or meaning except Allah. And those who are firmly grounded in knowledge say, "We believe the book, the whole of it, clear and unclear. It is from our Lord. None will grasp the message except men of understanding."
This is about as dumb ever gets.
Quran 3, verse 10. As for those who deny
Islam,
neither their wealth nor their children will help them in the least against Allah. They shall be faggots for the hell fire.
This must be one of the clear verses, as in clearly demonic.
Quran 3, verse 11. The punishment of Allah is severe, so tell the unbelieving infidels, surely you will be vanquished, seized by Allah, and driven to hell. How bad a preparation!
Fire and brimstone preachers of days long past used to stand in their pulpits and speak of hell in order to draw people to salvation. But that's not what's happening here. Allah is not calling people to deliverance. This is not a decree or warning. He's announcing his condemnation, Preparation H. This is as perverse as calling men the fireword of hell. The creator of the universe cannot be this demented. Allah cannot be God. In the next verse, the dark spirit of Islam confirms that the terrorist raids leading to Badr were in Allah's cause, and that the militants' victory over the merchants was a miraculous sign.
Quran 3, verse 13. There has already been for you a sign in the two armies that met in combat at Badr. One was fighting in Allah's cause, the other resisting Allah. These saw with their own eyes twice their number, but Allah supports whom He pleases. In this is a warning for such as have eyes to see.
Badr occurred because Muhammad was out on a terrorist raid trying to loot a caravan. By saying that this behavior was in
Allah's cause,
Islam has officially become the religion of pirates and of terrorists. Now, speaking of the covetous behavior that founded the religiotech of submission, Allah says,
Quran 3, verse 14, beautified for men is the love of the things they covet, desiring women, hoards of gold and silver, attractive horses, cattle, and well-tilled land. These are the pleasures of this world's life, but Allah has a more excellent abode.
Since the only guaranteed entrance into the excellent abode is to die a martyr murdering infidels, Allah is telling Muslims that fighting to the death for Muhammad is better than earning the survivor's booty, beautiful women, gold and silver, horses, cattle, and productive farmland. And make no mistake, Allah isn't against Muslims stealing these things. In fact, He thinks it's beautiful that men covet them. He just wants them to believe that his stash is better. Allah goes on to describe paradise. However, something has changed. Now that Muhammad has four wives, two of whom are little girls, he no longer brags about virgins. Then, in six words, Allah summarizes the con that became Islam.
Quran 3, verse 19. Lo, religion with Allah is surrender.
Jumbled as ever, the passage demeans Christians and Jews next.
Nor did the people of the book differ except out of envy after knowledge had come to them. But if any deny the proofs, signs, and lessons of Allah, Allah is swift in reckoning.
A second translation reads,
surely the religion with Allah is Islam, and those to whom the book has been given did not show opposition, but after knowledge had come to them, out of envy among themselves. And whoever disbelieves in the communication of Allah, then surely Allah is quick in reckoning.
No matter how one goes about interpreting this verse, it's nonsense. Jews and Christians don't envy each other. Not then, not now, not ever. And it's for certain they never envied Satan's sadistic scriptures. Further, the Messiah was an observant Jew. Pure Christianity embraces all things Jewish, festivals, scriptures, and God. So what I think Allah is trying to say is, Judaism was Islam until Christianity. Christianity was Islam until Islam. Then Islam caused Judeo-Christianity to differ, envying Islam. In verse 20, Satan tells his prophet,
if they argue with you, Muhammad, say, I have surrendered to Allah in Islam and those who follow me, and say to those who were given the scripture, the Jews and Christians, and to the illiterate, Arabs, do you also submit? If they surrender, then they are rightly guided, and if they turn away, then it is your duty only to convey the message.
Predestination renders this verse as absurd as the rest of the surah. Why deliver a message if it makes no difference? Why have a religion if all men are predestined to either brothels or fires? And why have a book if the intended audience can't read? Just in case Muhammad fails sweet-talking his brethren into submission, he warned.
Quran 3, verse 21. Verily, to those who deny the signs, verses, and proofs of Allah, and slay the prophets,
like Muhammad,
and kill the upholders of justice,
the Muslim militants,
give the news of painful torments.
In other words, terrorism. This ungodly chat goes on to say that the Christians and Jews,
who have received a part of revelation,
will claim that
the fires of hell will not touch us for more than a few days.
Within this short passage are two poison pills. If the Bible is part of the revelation, why is the Quran opposed to its every doctrine? And why isn't a single verse from the New Covenant included in the Quran? Second, what are the odds that lettered people would say, the fires of hell will only burn us for a few days? There is no indication in the Bible that hell is temporary. This is what Islam does to Muslims.
Quran 3, verse 24. They have been deceived by the lies they have themselves fabricated. Their religion has deceived them.
Allah is trying to dress down Christians and Jews. But if they were replaced by Muslims, this would be the Quran's most accurate verse. If Allah and his pal wanted to find a fabricated, deceitful religion, they wouldn't have to look far. Then in the 26th verse we learn,
you,
Allah, now second person,
exalt whom you please and debase and humiliate whom you will.
That leads to another confirmation of Islam's intolerance.
Those who believe should not take unbelievers as their friends. Guard yourselves from them.
And
Allah,
now third person,
commands you to be aware of him.
Returning to the purpose of Islam.
Quran 3, verse 32. Say, obey Allah and His Messenger. If they refuse, remember Allah does not like unbelieving infidels.
This is the inverse of the Bible. Yahweh loves everyone, including unbelievers. Then in the He is too dumb to be God category we find,
Quran 3:33, Allah chose Adam and Noah, and the families of Ibrahim, or Abraham, and Imran, in preference to others.
Adam couldn't have been chosen in preference to others, as he was the only man. Further, Noah was saved, and Abraham was blessed, because they chose Yahweh, not the other way around. Sadly for Muslims, the fine line between a stupid God and no God at all has been crossed. According to Allah, Imran was Mary's father, and that's a problem. The Bible says that Mary's father was Heli, in Luke 3:24. Imran isn't a Hebrew name, but Amram is. Numbers 26:59 identifies him as the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. This misunderstanding may be why Allah, in Surah 19:28, calls Mary
Miriam, the sister of Aaron.
As such, she would have been over 1,200 years old when the Messiah was born. And while that's bad, the verse begins with, remember. Yet there were no prior Imran revelations.
Quran 3, verse 35. Remember when the wife of Imran prayed, Lord, I offer what I carry in my womb in dedication to your service. Accept it, for you are the hearer, the knower. And when she had given birth, she said, O my Lord, I have delivered but a girl, a female child.
Remember, girls are worthless in Islam, apart from luring boys to their doom.
But Allah knew better what she had delivered. The male is not like the female, and I have named her Miriam.
Mary. Allah is very confused, demonstrating an embarrassing lack of knowledge for the scriptures he claims to have inspired. Yahweh sent Gabriel to talk to Zechariah about his wife Elizabeth having a baby who would preach in the power of the set-apart spirit, like Elijah of old. So as to try to unmuddle the mess, Allah has Zechariah adopting Mary, as well as fathering John the Baptist.
Quran 3, verse 37. Miriam was given into the care of Zechariah. Whenever he came to see her in her chamber, he found her provided with food, and he asked, Where has this come from, Mary? She said, From Allah, who gives in abundance to whomever he will. Zechariah prayed, Bestow on me offspring that is good,
i.e., not a girl.
As he stood in the chamber, the angel said, Allah sends you tidings of Yaha, or John, who will confirm a thing from Allah, the creation of Isa, or Jesus, the word of Allah, and be a noble prophet, one who is upright and does good.
In other words, a Muslim. In trying to dig himself out, Allah fell deeper into his own pit. Magical food for Yeshua's mother doesn't square with Muhammad's mother's misfortune, especially if Muhammad is to be believed over Jesus. And John proclaimed that Yeshua was from Yahweh, not from Allah. And yet they were so very close. The Arabic name for John identified the name of his God, Yah, Yah, as did Zechariah, Yah's. Even the Arabic word for Jew used throughout the Quran is Yah, duty. Biblical names acknowledge Yahweh, such as Yahshua, and Yasha, Yah, being Isaiah, even Jeremiah, being Jeremiah. There wasn't an Allah in the batch. As misguided as this Quran account is, it gets worse in a hurry.
Quran 3:42. Behold, the angels said, Miriam, Allah has chosen you and purified you above all the women of all nations and creation, including jinn.
That's also a problem for Islam. How can Mary be the best if Yeshua is a second-rate prophet? In Islam, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Qusay, and Muhammad are more important than the Messiah. If Muhammad is numero uno, why isn't his mom mentioned in the Quran? The answer is simple. Amina, Muhammad's mother, abandoned her son at birth and was a source of rage, not praise. The abuse he suffered as a child gave rise to his religion. And for the religion of submission to be credible, Yahshua and Mary have to be converted into Muslims.
Mary, submit with obedience to your Lord, Allah. prostrate yourself and bow down with those
Muslims
who bow down.
In 2 BC, there were no Muslims with which Mary could have prostrated herself. Gabriel would never have referred to Yahweh using the pagan Lord. Islam's black stone wouldn't come to be named Allah for another 500 years. And why, pray tell, would the Islamic God visit Mary in Israel if Mecca and the Kaaba were his sacred territory and house? Further, why is there no mention in all of the Quran and Hadith of the Messiah visiting Allah at his house? After all, the big Mo made the night's journey to the Jewish temple. The answers are, there was no Kaaba, no Mecca, no Allah, and there were no Muslims back when Yeshua was born. And that makes the primary premise of Islam, that it was the religion of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and the Messiah, a bold-faced lie. Islam's premise is as rotten as its prophet, as false as its God. Next we learn why this impossible, and thus untrue, scenario was revealed only to Muhammad.
Quran 3:44. This is part of the tidings of the things unseen, which you have no knowledge, and we reveal unto you, O Messenger, by inspiration. You were not with them when they cast lots with arrows, as to which of them should be charged with the care of Miriam, nor were you with them when they disputed.
Casting arrows was an occult rite performed around the Kaaba. Abu Mutalib did this very thing to spare the life of Abdallah, Muhammad's father, after consulting with sorcerers. Jews never did such a thing, ever. But Islam needs Jesus' mother saved in a similar fashion. Yet ascribing a demonic gambling game designed to elicit the oracle of man-made idols to Mary,
the pure, the chosen above all creation,
means that Allah is unable to distinguish sorcery from truth. This verse proves that Allah isn't God, no matter how badly he wants to be. While I don't mean to kick a dead camel, Allah is insistent on dying 1,000 ugly deaths.
Quran 3, verse 45. Behold, the angels said, O Miriam, Allah gives you glad tidings, a word from him. His name will be the Messiah, Isa, or Jesus, the son of Miriam, held in honor in this world and in the hereafter, and those nearest to Allah.
By saying that Jesus was the Messiah, Allah fractured his stone. If Jesus was the Messiah, he is God and Allah isn't. Oops. Moreover, Allah ought to be smart enough to know Yeshua's name. To call him Esau, the one person called out in the Bible by name, to whom Yahweh says, I hate him and his descendants, is to show that there is no chance whatsoever that Allah inspired the New Covenant Scriptures. Since the verse is fatal to Islam, let's try another translation.
And remember, when the angel said, Mary, lo, Allah gives you glad tidings of a word from him, whose name is Christ Jesus the Messiah, son of Mary, illustrious in the world and the hereafter.
The problem isn't the translation, it's the inspiration. The instant Allah admitted that Yeshua was the Messiah, Islam was finished, at least for anyone who knows anything about Allah's divinely inspired Bible. But it's a great trick if you can pull it off. So in the fourth surah, Allah bears all.
Quran 4:171. O people of the book, Christians, do not be fanatical in your faith and say nothing but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, who is Isa, or Jesus, son of Miriam, was only a messenger of Allah, nothing more. He bestowed his word on Miriam and his spirit. So believe in Allah and say not Trinity, for Allah is one Illah, or God. Far be it from his glory to beget a son.
The Messiah is Yahweh's anointed. There are over 500 prophecies proclaiming his arrival, all of which Yeshua fulfilled, or will fulfill, in his seventh advent. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words about him in the 9th chapter of his book. For unto us a child will be born, his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. In the 53rd chapter, Isaiah, speaking of the salvation the Messiah would bring to mankind from his cross, said, He will be wounded for our transgressions. We are like sheep gone astray, so he will lay on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous one will bear the sins of many. If Allah is right, and Jesus was the Messiah, he is Mighty God. If he is God, the Allah-Satan combo aren't. So that there's no misunderstanding here, you should know that the Messiah is central to the Bible, the fulcrum upon which the entire story pivots. His coming was proclaimed throughout the Scriptures, and there isn't the slightest possibility of revisionist history. The biblical prophecies were written 400 to 1200 years before Yahweh entered our world as a man to show us what he is like, building a bridge from our polluted world to his perfect realm. The oldest Dead Sea Scroll fragments date to 250 BC, 1,000 years before the earliest surviving Quran. The Isaiah Scroll is preserved in one piece, unaltered. It still proclaims the truth more than 2,700 years after it was inspired, and 2,000 years after a scribe copied Isaiah's predictions onto the scroll that was discovered at Qumran. The combination of that scroll and these verses render an undeniable verdict. Islam is a complete fraud. It provides irrefutable proof that Allah was no more divine than the average garden rock. Satan, the wannabe God, and Muhammad, the wannabe prophet, were a pair of cons, just common crooks. Ill-mannered and moronic, they tried to play in Yahweh's league. Moreover, they tried to steal Yahweh's league, our souls. It's little wonder, Allah says, booty is lawful and good, and that he admits to being a deceptive schemer, or that he is fixated on hell. Continuing to speak of Yeshua, the Quran proclaims,
Quran 3, verse 46, And he shall speak to the people when in the cradle and when of old age, and shall be one of the good ones.
By claiming that he spoke while in swaddling clothes, Allah is conferring supernatural status on the Messiah, a status Muhammad didn't enjoy. As for speaking in old age, that's impossible. There are ossuaries from the mid-first century tombs with crosses carved onto them and the words, Yeshua saves. Since the Messiah was born in 2 BC, and the sarcophaguses memorializing his crucifixion are dated to as early as 50 AD, he couldn't have been old. Further, the Gospels detail his life in the context of history, and they say that he was 33 when he entered Jerusalem, died for our sins, and was resurrected. Muhammad continued to impugn his own credibility with the following hadith. He forgot that he had told Muslims that the Islamicized Abraham spoke in the cradle, too.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, None spoke in cradle but three. The first was Jesus. The second was an Israeli called Juraj. While he was offering his prayers, his mother called him. He said, Shall I answer her or keep on praying? He went on praying and did not answer her. His mother said, O Allah, do not let him die till he sees the faces of prostitutes.
The story goes downhill from there, but you get the picture. And speaking of pictures, in the very next hadith, the man who claimed to know more about Yeshua than Christ's disciples said,
Bukhari, the prophet shared, I met Jesus. The prophet described him, saying, He was one of moderate height and was red-faced, as if he had just come out of the bathroom. Quran 3, verse 47. Mary said, O my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man has touched me? He said, Even so, Allah creates what he wills. When he has decreed a plan, he but says to it, Be, and it is.
If Yeshua was virgin-born, if he was created as a direct result of a godly order, then he is unique among all creation. While it's true, it makes Islam false. According to the Quran, Allah made Adam, and then from Adam came all men, including Muhammad, but not Yeshua. So how can the Messiah be born of a virgin and not be divine? Ask yourself this. If Muhammad was conceived the old-fashioned way and Yeshua was formed by a direct order from Yahweh, whom would you trust to tell us the way back to Yahweh? Islam's prophet covers this same material in his hadith. The noble Quran refers to
Bukhari. Allah's messenger said, Isa, or Jesus, the son of Miriam, will shortly descend among you Muslims and will judge mankind by the law of the Quran. He will break the cross and kill the swine.
By swine, he's referring lovingly to Jews.
And there will be no jizya tax taken from non-Muslims. Money will be so abundant no one will accept it. So you may recite this holy verse. Isa, or Jesus, was just a human being before his death. On the day of resurrection, he will be a witness against the Christians.
I wonder if the Pope read this before he kissed the Quran and praised Islam. On a roll, the false prophet proclaimed,
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, How will you be when the son of Mary, that is, Jesus, descends amongst you and he will judge people by the law of the Quran and not by the law of the gospel?
First, there are no laws in the gospel. Christ's sacrifice on the cross provided a reprieve from old covenant laws. Second, if the Quran existed before Yeshua was born, and if the gospels are of no value, why did Allah bother revealing them? Before we leave this section of Bukhari, I'd like to reiterate Muhammad's greatest lie.
I heard Allah's apostle saying, I am the nearest of all people to Jesus. There has been no prophet between me and Jesus. All the prophets are paternal brothers. Their mothers are different, but their religion is one.
No, 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 and especially no. But it's interesting. Muhammad is either claiming that God begot many sons in conflict with the Quran, or that he's a Jew, which is possible considering the circumstances surrounding his conception in Yathrib. Returning to the Quran.
Quran 3, verse 48. And Allah will teach him the scripture book and wisdom, the Torah and the gospel, and appoint him a messenger to the children of Israel with this message. Lo, I come unto you with a sign from your Lord. Lo, I fashion for you out of clay the likeness of a bird, and I breathe into it, and it is a bird, by Allah's leave. I heal him who was born blind, and the leper, and I raise the dead, by Allah's leave.
Since the Gospels record the words and deeds of Christ, past tense, saying that Allah taught him his history and life makes absolutely no sense. And if the Gospels were so important, why aren't any of the Messiah's teachings in the Quran? Further, if Yeshua was the Messiah, he authored the Torah. The Messiah came to save all mankind, not just the Jews. The story of the clay bird comes from an apocryphal work attributed to Thomas. Not only didn't it occur, think for a moment about the absurdity of singling out something that trivial from a laundry list that includes returning sight to men born blind, curing leprosy, and bringing the dead back to life. What's more, this is one of those things that is so right, it makes Islam wrong. Yes, Allah's right. Yeshua did heal the blind, the lepers, and he brought the dead back to life. So how did he do that if he wasn't God? And equally important, since Muhammad didn't do a single miracle, why trust him over the Messiah? As if reading a different Arabic text, the Ali Ahmed translation says,
in Quran 3 verse 48, He will teach him the law and the judgment, the Torah and the gospel, and he will be apostle to the children of Israel, saying, I have come to you with a prodigy from your Lord, that I will fashion the state of destiny out of the mire for you to breathe a new spirit into it, and you will rise by the will of Allah.
Again, Allah is confused. The Torah is the law, actually the instructions or prescriptions. There is no book of judgment in Judaism. In Christianity, the good news of the Gospels is that judgment has been eliminated. Since the central message of the New Covenant is not laws and judgment, but a reprieve from them, why would Allah bother to teach Jesus such things? And why would Allah say that Yeshua was going to fashion a state of destiny out of the mire for Israel and breathe new life into it, when in fact, as predicted in the Bible, Israel was destroyed shortly after Yeshua was crucified, and the Jews were dispersed for nearly 2,000 years? I recognize that Mecca is a long way from civilization, but Allah ought to be smarter than this. Yeshua correctly predicted the future. Allah couldn't even get the past right. Speaking as if he were Yeshua, Allah continues to flail blindly.
Quran 3, verse 50. I have come to you to attest the Torah which was before me, and to make lawful to you part of what was forbidden. I have come to you with a sign from your Lord.
That's interesting. Muhammad said countless times that Allah had brought signs during his life. Yet there were none. So why is it, then, that Yeshua was able to perform them?
So fear Allah and obey me. Lo, Allah is my Lord and your Lord, so worship him. That is a straight path.
Yeshua came to fulfill the scriptures, not eradicate them. Said another way, he made nothing that was forbidden lawful. He established the mechanisms of forgiveness so that we might be saved from judgment. Further, he knows who he is. The Messiah's name is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He commanded us to love Yahweh, not fear Allah, and he said, follow me. Muhammad's ignorance is appalling. But Islam wouldn't be Islam if it didn't expose itself.
Bukhari, there was a Christian who embraced Islam, and he used to write revelations for the Prophet. Later on, he returned to Christianity again. And he used to say, Muhammad knows nothing but what I have written for him.
This hadith impugns Islam coming and going. A literate man,
who used to write the revelations for the Prophet,
rejected Islam. A man Muhammad trusted enough to
write the revelations for
him said that
Muhammad knows nothing but what I have written for him.
And that's the bottom line. The Quran is little more than a racist and violent rant sandwiched between a pathetic job of plagiarism. Islam's prophet knew so little about the New Covenant scriptures, and the Messiah in particular, everything he professed was wrong.
Quran 3, verse 52. But when Jesus became conscious of their disbelief, he cried, Who will be my helpers in Allah's cause? The disciples said, We will be Allah's helpers. We believe in Allah. And do you bear witness that we are Muslims?
The very idea of an ignorant and perverted terrorist thug and his demonic partner proclaiming in the sand dunes of Arabia that the Messiah believed in a pagan moon rock and called men to be Muslims is preposterous as it is factually and historically impossible. So why did these buffoons so thoroughly trash their own credibility? Why didn't the Muhammad Satan team simply ignore the Messiah in their Quran rather than falsely converting the Messiah to Islam? Sure, for the wannabe Messiah, it was one-upsmanship. But what was Satan's excuse? The answer is shocking. By deceiving mankind, by corrupting the Messiah's message, by demoting him, by artificially removing his divinity, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, Satan removed the only means of salvation. He damned billions. In Islam, jihad saves, but Jesus doesn't. Never forget, there is nothing Satan covets more than deceit, death, and damnation. Speaking of the Messiah's disciples, the Quran reports,
Quran 3, verse 54, And they, the disciples from the previous verse, schemed, and Allah schemed and plotted against them, and Allah is the best of schemers.
And while the last part's true, a good schemer does not a good God make. I appreciate the confession, though. It makes the job of exposing Islam easier. Another translation reads,
Quran 3:54, Lord, we believe in your revelations.
He's speaking here of the New and Old Covenant, specifically what he calls the Torah and Gospels.
And follow this apostle.
I believe he's referring here to Yeshua, although he doesn't know his name.
enroll us among the witnesses. But the Christians contrived a plot, and Allah did the same, but Allah's plot was the best.
And that's the premise of this book, and its conclusion. Islam is a plot. The third translation says that they refers to disbelievers, not the disciples, and that they plotted to kill Yeshua.
And they, the disbelievers, plotted to kill Isa, or Jesus, and Allah plotted too.
In this case, Allah's plot is the denial of the Messiah's crucifixion. In the next verse, Satan divulges the nature of his scheme.
Quran 3:55. Allah said, Jesus, I will take you and raise you to myself and rid you of the infidels who have forged the lie that you are my son. Those who are infidels will surely receive severe torment both in this world and the next, and none will they have as a savior for them.
As you recall, Allah defines infidels in Surah 5:72 as,
they are surely infidels who say, God is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Mary.
Mecca, I think we have a problem. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. So those who agree with Allah and say that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Christ, are infidels, and they're going to receive a severe punishment in this world and the next. Those who trust Yeshua to be their Savior, the good news for which the new covenant was written, will find no Savior according to Allah. This is some plot. Said another way, if you say that Yeshua is the Christ, the Messiah, you are acknowledging his divinity. But if you say that God, divinity, is the Christ, you are an unbelieving infidel. It's little wonder Muhammad claimed that anyone who questioned the Quran would reject Islam. JC equals M equals G, yet G does not equal JC, even though, according to Allah, JC equals M. Muslims must practice a new form of logic. After defining Jesus as the virgin-born, miracle-working, divinely inspired and resurrected Messiah, the Quran claims, Yeshua was just kidding about that dying on the cross as our Savior stuff and calling himself God. Yet it professes to confirm the Torah and Gospels, books that predict and proclaim the truth it denies. Methinks this invites a comparison, and even Allah seems to agree.
Quran 4:82. Do they not ponder over the Quran? Had it been the word of any other but Allah, they would surely have found a good deal of variation in it.
Continuing, he says,
those who check and scrutinize will know it.
This sounds like an invitation, even a dare, to do exactly as we're doing. And what we have found by
scrutinizing it
is
a good deal of variation.
If Muhammad had ignored the Bible, Adam, Satan, Noah, Abraham, Lot, Moses, and especially the Messiah, I would have judged Islam independently, based solely upon its own merits. But he wasn't that smart, and his dark spirit was a liability, having his own agenda. In case you're wondering, the scheme or plot that the disciples concocted, according to Allah, was the gospel account of Christ, the one in which Yeshua claimed to be God in the flesh, the one in which the Messiah taught us what he's like, so that we might know Yahweh and form an eternal relationship with our Creator, the one in which he allowed the Romans to crucify him for proclaiming that he was divine, the one in which he rose from the dead, so that his sacrifice would enable us to live forever in his presence. It is the plot of the greatest story ever told. Muhammad's dark spirit acknowledged the single most important event in human history, the resurrection of Yeshua. But then, knowing that his religion of submission didn't mesh with Yeshua's gospel of freedom, Satan called God's plan of salvation blasphemy. He said the disciples' account recorded in the New Covenant was false, a reason for dispute, even though he claimed to have inspired them.
Quran 3:55. Behold, Allah said, O Jesus, I will take you and raise you to myself and clear you of the falsehoods of those who blaspheme. I will make those who follow you superior to those who reject faith, to the day of resurrection. Then you shall all return to me, and I will judge between you on the matters wherein you dispute.
If Yeshua was raised unto God, if he cheated death by way of a divine order, he was the Messiah, and thus he was the creator of the universe. Therefore, Muhammad must be condemned, the Quran burned, and Islam repudiated. Nothing bothers Yahweh more than false prophets, false doctrines, and false gods. So let's review another translation to make certain we have this right.
Remember when Allah said, Jesus, lo, I am gathering you and causing you to ascend unto me. I am cleansing you of those who disbelieve.
A third reads,
when Allah said, Jesus, I am going to terminate the period of your stay on earth and cause you to ascend unto me and purify you of those who disbelieve, I will decide between you concerning that which you differed.
Speaking of differences, in Arabic, the Quran says that the Messiah's name was Esau, Arabic for Esau. Esau could not have been the Messiah, as Esau was a worshipper of Baal, the Babylonian sun god. While the New Covenant scriptures erroneously substitute Jesus for Yeshua's name, this error is a result of the translators, not of God. The Quran claims to be the perfect word of God, and yet it ascribes not only an errant name to Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves, it picked the very name that Yahweh used as an example of someone who was worshipping the devil. Returning to this verse, while meaningless in the context of the greater whole, if the Messiah's life was cut short, he couldn't have talked while he was old, as an earlier verse alleged. But the overall message is clear. According to the Quran, the Messiah was an ordinary man and a Muslim to boot. His message of salvation wasn't true, even though Allah claims to have revealed it. He didn't die on a cross, and yet he was resurrected. And most importantly, those who believe that he is God have no Savior and will roast in hell. Speaking of Christians, Allah proclaims,
Quran 3:56. As for those disbelieving infidels, I will punish them with a terrible agony in this world and the next. They have no one to help them or save them.
It's Satan's ultimate fantasy. Continuing on, we are told that this lunacy is a rehearsal directly from God.
Quran 3, verse 58. This is what we rehearse to you of the signs and message, a wise reminder, the similitude or likeness of Isa,
whom the Quran translators would like you to believe is Jesus.
Before Allah is that of Adam. He created him from dust, then said to him, Be, and he was.
Allah is digging himself in deeper. Now he claims that his Esau, or Jesus, was created miraculously like Adam from the dust. While that's not exactly true, if it were true, it would render Muhammad meaningless. Despite all the evidence to the contrary,
Quran 3, verse 60. The truth comes from Allah alone.
That would mean that all scientific discoveries are erroneous. Math is without merit, and courts are folly.
So be not of those who doubt, waver, or dispute. If anyone disputes in this matter with you, now, after knowledge has come to you, say, Come, let us gather together our sons and women among ourselves. Then let us earnestly pray and invoke the curse of Allah on those who lie.
So if someone tells a Muslim that Allah's book proves that he is a phony, they're told to gather their sons and women and leave. They are not to look into the merits of the allegation. They aren't to even try and refute the charge. There is to be no discussion, no investigation, no evangelism, and especially no thinking. None of that is in Satan's interest. Satan wants Muslims to pray for him to invoke a curse on those who expose him. By the way, the noble Quran says,
Quran 3, verse 61, If anyone disputes with you about Jesus being divine, flee them and pray that Allah will curse them.
not save them. Rather than provide any proof that his view isn't a hoax, Allah simply protests, "The Quran is true because I said so."
Quran 3, verse 62. This is the true account, the true narrative, the true explanation. There is no ilah except Allah, and Allah, He is the mighty, the wise. And if they turn away, then, lo, Allah is aware of the corruptors and the mischief makers. Say, O people of the book, come to common terms as an agreement between us and you, that we shall all worship none but Allah, that we shall associate no partners with Him, that none of us shall take others for lords besides Allah. If then they turn back, say you, bear witness that we, at least, are Muslims surrendered.
Such a deal. Everybody needs to come together and surrender to this demented, delusional, and dim-witted doctrine. What a wonderful world it would be. Or would it? Think about where the terrorists are bred. Think about where the most impoverished people on earth live. Those with the least freedoms. That is the world that accepted this invitation. Or more correctly, the one that had it thrust upon them. Just like Hitler, Allah promises there will be peace just as soon as He controls every soul. And even then, He's lying. There was a phrase in the last verse I feel compelled to bring to your attention. If you
turn away
from Islam, you are accused of being a
mischief maker.
In Allah's farewell address, this is what He wants done to them.
Quran 5:33. The recompense for those who fight against Allah and His Messenger and are mischief makers in the land is only that they shall be killed or crucified, or their hands and their feet be cut off from opposite sides, or be exiled from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a great torment is theirs in hell.
It is little wonder Islamic terrorists are brutal. Next, the spirit who knows just enough about the Bible to make a complete fool of himself says to the people who know it by heart,
Quran 3:65, You people of the book, why dispute you about Abraham when the law and the gospel were not revealed till after him? Have you no understanding? Ah, you are those who fell to disputing, even in matters of which you had some knowledge. But why dispute in matters of which you have no knowledge? It is Allah who knows, and you who know not.
According to Allah, Abraham was supposed to have scrolls. So were Adam, Noah, and others. So why is Allah only aware of the revelations that started with Moses?
Quran 3:67. Abraham was not a Jew, nor yet a Christian, but he was a true Muslim, surrendered to Allah, which is Islam, and he joined not gods with Allah.
The line, nor yet a Christian, means that according to Muhammad's Allah, Abraham was a Muslim who became a Christian. I don't think so.
Quran 3:69. It is the wish of the followers of the people of the book to lead you astray.
If that's true, the book is the Quran and the people are Muslims.
But they make none to go astray except themselves, but they perceive not. You people of the book, why reject you the signs, proofs, and verses of Allah, of which you are witnesses?
This is also true. The witnesses to the signs of Allah, terrorism and piracy, rejected Islam. The Quran is full of their protestations.
You people of the book, why do you clothe truth with falsehood and conceal the truth?
The anti-Jew version of the never-ending argument is as lame as the anti-Meccan rant. If everyone Muhammad couldn't bribe with booty and babes was calling him, his Quran, and his religion a lie, maybe it was. Team Islam still miffed that they had to buy Bible stories from the Jews in order to sound prophetic, gave the people of the book another shot.
Quran 3:77. As for those who sell for a small price the covenant and faith they owe to Allah and their own plighted word for a small price, they shall have no portion in the hereafter. Nor will Allah speak to them or look at them on the day of judgment, nor will He cleanse them. They shall have a grievous torment, a painful doom.
Then Allah says that the Jews sold Muhammad damaged goods.
There is among them a section who distort the book with their tongues. As they read, you would think this is from the book, but it is not from the book. And they say, that is from God, but it is not from Allah. It is they who tell a lie against Allah, and well they know it.
This is the boldest confession yet. The Quran is confirming that Jews sold Bible stories to Muhammad for some paltry price. For doing so, they're going to hell. Then we learn that they distorted the scriptures as they read them, causing the messenger to believe that they were reading it accurately. In other words, the actual scriptures weren't corrupted. The only thing that was perverted was the version the Jews recited to the wannabe prophet. You'll discover in the source material appendix that many of Muhammad's twisted variants were pilfered verbatim from the Talmud, Jewish oral traditions, and folklore. They became the revelations that formed the Quran. Further, the Jews were honest with Islam's prophet. They told him that the Bible wasn't from Allah. Able to read it, they knew that Yahweh's name was revealed as the source 7,000 times. Allah's name was never mentioned. This next verse is odd enough to expose, but way too weird to analyze.
Quran 3, verse 83. Do they seek for other than the religion of Allah, while all creatures in the heavens and on the earth have, willingly or unwillingly, submitted, bowing to his will, accepting Islam?
There is something about megalomaniacs. It's as if they believe that a big lie told often becomes true.
Quran 3, verse 84. Say, O Muhammad, we believe in Allah, and that which is revealed to us, and that which was revealed unto Abraham, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribes
of Israel,
and in the books given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord, we make no distinction between any of them, and unto him we have surrendered, bowing our will in Islam.
Then, after proclaiming that Muslims were unable to distinguish between truth and a sloppy counterfeit, we're told,
in Quran 3:85, if anyone desires a religion other than Islam, or surrender, never will it be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he will be in the ranks of those who are losers. Verse 87, of such the reward is that on them rests the curse of Allah, of his angel, and of all men altogether. In that will they dwell, nor will their penalty of doom be lightened, nor respite be their lot.
That pretty much blows the tolerance myth to smithereens. Proving that he didn't understand his own religion, the illiterate prophet proclaimed,
Quran 3:89, except for those that repent after that and make amends, for Allah is forgiving and merciful.
Since men are predestined to their fate, repentance is folly. Speaking of folly, the Quran orders Muslims to the Kaaba, claiming that Abraham stood there. But alas, it forgets to tell them what to do when they get there.
Quran 3:97, wherein are plain memorials, the place where Abraham stood up to pray, and whoever enters it is safe, and pilgrimage to the house is a duty unto Allah for mankind, for him who can find a way thither. And for him who denies
Islamic
faith, Allah is self-sufficient, standing not in need, independent of any of his creatures.
If Allah is independent, why did he create mankind? Was it for entertainment? The entertainment he personally gleans from torturing 99.9% of us in hell? Why, if Allah has no needs, does he beg for money and seduce Muslim militants to fight, rob, and terrorize for him? If nothing else, Allah seems to need us to fear him.
Quran 3, verse 102. You who believe, fear Allah as he should be feared, and die not except in a state of Islam or submission.
Yes, die not except in a state of submission.
Quran 3, verse 118. O you who believe, take not into your intimacy those outside your religion, pagans, Jews, and Christians. They will not fail to corrupt you. They only desire your ruin. Rank hatred has already appeared from their mouths. What their hearts conceal is far worse.
It's hard to imagine a more intolerant decree.
When they are alone, they bite off the very tips of their fingers at you in their rage. Say unto them, perish in your rage.
This verse makes Mein Kampf seem genteel by comparison. Muhammad was the world's most vulgar hypocrite. The Quran orders Muslims not to be intimate with non-Muslims, and yet the perverted prophet took Jewish, Christian, and pagan concubines, sex slaves, and wives into his harem. So is Islam do as I do, or do as I say? Are Muslims to emulate the prophet's example, or sunnah, as detailed in the hadith, or follow Allah's commands, as presented by Muhammad in his Quran recitals? Or better question yet, if this stuff was such good advice, why didn't Muhammad follow it? Two-thirds of the way through the second longest surah, Muhammad and Allah's hatred for Christians and Jews finally subsides long enough for the Islamic duo to attack their latest prey, peace-loving Muslims.
Quran 3:121. Remember that morning
of Uhud?
You left your home to post the faithful at their stations for battle, at the encampments for war. Remember, two of your parties were determined to show cowardice and fell away. Allah had helped you at Badr when you were a contemptible little force.
A contemptible farce would have even been more accurate. Unable to count, or worse, unable to remember, the fighting angels have been increased by 2,000. As such, it took 40 of them to kill each merchant.
Quran 3:124. Remember, you, Muhammad, said to the faithful, it is not enough for you that Allah should help you with 3,000 angels specially sent down. Yea, if you remain firm and act aright, even if the enemy should rush here on you in hot haste, your Lord would help you with 5,000 havoc-making angels for a terrific onslaught.
Another Islamic verse, havoc-making angels ready for a terrific onslaught. Allah's angels and Satan's demons have a lot in common. Ibn Ishaq, Muhammad's first biographer, felt that it was important to comment on this verse.
Ishaq, Allah helped you at Badr when you were contemptible, so fear Allah. Fear me, for that is gratitude for my kindness. Is it not enough that your Lord reinforced you with 3,000 angels? Nay, if you are steadfast against my enemies and obey my commands, fearing me, I will send 5,000 angels clearly marked. Allah did this as good news for you, that your hearts might be at rest. The armies of my angels are good for you, because I know your weakness. Victory comes only from me, because of my sovereignty and power, for the reason that power and authority belong to me, not to any one of my creatures.
If Satan wants to convince us that he is God, he's got to be less transparent than this. Assisting terrorists is hardly hopeful.
Quran 3:126. Allah made it but a message of hope and an assurance for you, a message of good cheer, that your hearts might be at rest. Victory comes only from Allah, that he might cut off a fringe of the unbelievers, exposing them to infamy. They should be turned back overwhelmed, so that they retire frustrated.
In the 131st verse, Allah tells us the reason he was stingy with his killer angels at Uhud was that the Muslims didn't
fear the fire which is prepared for those who reject faith and obey Allah and the Messenger.
So Allah decided to harvest some martyrs.
Quran 3:140. If you receive such a blow at Uhud and have been wounded, be sure a similar wound has hurt others. Such days of varying fortunes we give to men and mend by turns, that Allah may know those who believe, and that he may take to himself from your ranks martyrs.
Incidentally, the at Uhud isn't actually in the Quran. Because the translators were aware of the seerah's biography and Tabati's history, they added the context to help God out. While harvesting martyrs is a shoddy reason for fighting, it isn't as lame as God saying that battles are needed so that he can figure out who believes. I find it interesting that Ishaq's rendering of the Quran is so much more vivid, even incriminating, than the modern translations. And considering that he was the foremost authority on Muhammad and wrote 1,000 years before the first English translation, His interpretations are worthy of our consideration.
Ishak, I let them get the better of you to test you, so fear me and obey me. If you had believed in what my prophet brought from me, you would not have received a shock from the Meccan army. But we cause days like this so that Allah may know those who believe and may choose martyrs from among you. Allah must distinguish between believers and hypocrites so that he can honor the faithful with martyrdom.
So let me get this straight. Allah kills the good, loyal Muslims as a way of bestowing honor on them. Islam continues to be a dogma to die for. The Quran is unambiguous. Good Muslims kill.
Ishak, did you think that you would enter paradise and receive my reward before I tested you, so that I might know who was loyal? You used to wish for martyrdom.
And entry into my brothel.
Before you met the enemy, you wished for death before you met it. Now that you have seen with your own eyes the death of swords, will you go back on your religion, Allah's book, and his prophet as disbelievers, abandoning the fight with your enemy? He who turns back
from fighting
in his religion will not harm Allah. He will not diminish his glory, kingdom, sovereignty, and power.
The greatest sin a Muslim can commit is to refrain from fighting.
Quran 3, verse 141. This is so Allah may test the faithful and destroy the unbelieving infidels.
Another translation proclaims,
Allah's object is to purge those that are true in faith and blight the disbelievers.
A good Muslim kills. A bad Muslim is blighted for being peaceful.
Did you think that you would enter paradise while Allah does not know those of you who really fights hard in his cause and remain steadfast? You wished for death before you met it in the field of battle. Now that you have seen it with your own eyes, you flinch.
This passage is pretty tough to reconcile with the peace-loving myth of Islam, and it's even harder to square with a God who claims to know everything Muslims think, say, and do. Another translation reads,
Did you think you would enter paradise without Allah testing those of you who fight in his cause?
To pass Allah's test, Muslims must fight. The Sirah says,
Ishak, it is not your affair whether Allah changes his attitude to them or punishes them, for they are evildoers. You are not to be bothered with my judgment of my slaves, except insofar as I give orders concerning them.
I.e. to kill or rob them.
I may change my mind toward them. Punishing them is my prerogative. They deserve this for their disobedience to me.
Muhammad was in a pickle, and Satan knew it. The Medina Muslims were in revolt. If Muhammad lashed out at them too forcefully, they would exterminate him. If he were too lenient, they would ignore him. Muhammad had to woo them back into the fold with carrot and stick. As proof, I offer this evidence.
Ishak, fear Allah that you may be prosperous. Obey Allah, and perhaps you may escape from his punishment of which he has warned you, and attain his reward which he has made you desire. And fear the fire which he has prepared for the disbelievers, a resort of those who disbelieve me.
Satan knows what men desire, and seduces them with whatever they covet most. He knows that men fear and threatens them with it. It's so considerate of Ishak to expose the spirit behind Islam.
Ishak, then Allah said, Obey Allah and the Apostle, and maybe you will attain mercy. Reproaching those who disobeyed the Apostle in the orders he gave them that day
to fight,
he said, Vie with one another for forgiveness from your Lord and for the garden of bliss prepared for those who fear, a dwelling for those who obey me and obey my Apostle. They have wronged themselves by disobedience, but they must not continue disobeying me, for I have prohibited the worship of any but myself.
Satan needed his militants back under his control, so he said,
Ishak, Allah pardoned the great sin in that he did not destroy you for having disobeyed the prophet. I did not exterminate all for the debt you owed me. You have suffered for disobeying me.
Then he added,
It was by the mercy of Allah that you, Muhammad, were lenient to them. Had you been stern and rough, they would have dispersed and been no longer around you. They would have left you. So overlook their offense and ask pardon for them and consult with them about the matter.
In other words, beg them to come back, because Islam is useless to us without stooges.
They have the duty to obey their prophet. Ishaq, show them that you listen to them and ask them for their help. Thereby make the religion of Islam agreeable to them. And when you are resolved in the matter of religion concerning fighting your enemy, you will have the advantage.
The hadith says that the prophet eased up on the religious stuff as a result.
Muslim, Muhammad used to take care of us in preaching by selecting a suitable time so that we might not get bored. He abstained from pestering us with sermons and knowledge. Ishaq, then Allah said, it is not for any prophet to deceive.
Since Islam is about war, and since Muhammad said,
war is deceit,
I think I smell a contradiction. Returning to the Quran, the next line is in reference to the humiliating retreat at Uhud.
Quran 3, verse 144. And Muhammad is no more than a messenger. Messengers have passed away before him. If then he dies or is killed, will you turn back upon your heels? And whoever turns back upon his heels, he will by no means do harm to Allah in the least, and Allah will reward the grateful. No person can ever die except by the permission of Allah, the term being fixed as by writing. If any do desire a reward in this life, we shall give it to him.
So long as he doesn't retreat from fighting in Allah's cause. Allah needs to seduce men to do his bidding. He is otherwise impotent. Further, this Quranic passage confirms Islam's predestination problem. Everything is fixed by Allah. The religion can't save men. Speaking of this verse, the first to interpret the Quran said,
Ishaq, no soul can die but by Allah's permission in a term that is written.
While predestination is incompatible with all rational thought, I can only wonder why a spirit would write the details of everyday life on a tablet and then provide his Quran orally. But that wasn't the point of the message. Muhammad wanted Muslims to know that Allah was going to kill them, whether they fought or not, so they might as well fight for babes and booty.
Quran 3, verse 146. How many of the prophets fought in Allah's cause? With them fought myriads of godly men who were slain. They never lost heart if they met with disaster in Allah's way, nor did they weaken nor give in. Allah loves those who are firm and steadfast.
Warriors. It's the doctrine of jihad, but Allah only loves Muslims who die fighting. Fighting alone isn't good enough. You have to die.
Ishaq. Allah loves the steadfast.
Fighters.
How many a prophet has death in battle befallen, and how many multitudes with him? They did not show weakness toward their enemies, and were not humiliated when they suffered in the fight for Allah and their religion. That is steadfastness, and Allah loves the steadfast.
Ishaq's interpretation of the Quran is identical to my own. Islam and fighting are inseparable.
Ishaq, practice your religion as they did, and be not renegades turning back on your heels, retreating. Those who retreat and turn away from the battle are losers in this world and in the next.
According to history's foremost expert on Islam, the best way to practice the religion is to fight to the death. Further, the only Islamic term more vile than hypocrite, which stands for peaceful Muslim, is renegade, which stands for retreating Muslim in this context, and one who abandons Islam in others. Being a renegade is unforgivable. It's a death sentence. Muhammad may have lost the skirmish with the merchants, but rest assured, his Allah was still the best terrorist.
Quran 3, verse 150. Nay, Allah is your patron, and he is the best of helpers. Soon we shall strike terror into the hearts of the infidels, for that they joined companions with Allah, for which he had sent no authority. Their abode will be in the fire. and evil is the home of the wrongdoers.
The next time you hear Muslims say that Islam is a peace-loving and tolerant religion, you will know that one of two things must be true. Either they are bad Muslims, unwilling to fight, or they are good Muslims, eager to fight, but willing to deceive on Muhammad's orders to facilitate the battle. Interpreting this passage, Ishaq claims Muhammad equates battlefield advances with the religion of Islam.
Muslims, if you listen to the unbelievers, you will retreat from the enemy and become losers. Ask Allah for victory and do not retreat, withdrawing from His religion. We will terrorize those who disbelieve. In that way, I will help you against them.
Allah was a terrorist, and Islam exists to fight. This next verse is chilling.
Quran 3:152. Allah did indeed fulfill His promise to you when you, with His permission, were about to annihilate your enemy, until you flinched and fell to disputing about the order and disobeyed it after He brought you in sight of the booty which you covet. Among you are some that hanker after this world and some that desire the hereafter.
This is the essence of Islam, the motivation for terror. Ishaq agrees.
I promised to give you victory over your enemy. You routed them with the sword, killing them by my permission. Then you deserted me and disobeyed my order and disputed about the order of my prophet. He told the archers to stay put, but after I showed you what you were desiring, the Meccan wives and property, you desired the spoil and abandoned the order to fight.
These words are as biting as their swords.
Only those who fought for religion did not transgress in going after the booty. Allah reproached the hypocrites for running away from their prophet and paying no heed when he called to them.
According to Islam, if you are a religious fighter, it's okay to kill unbelievers, possess their wives, and steal their property. And keep in mind why the Muslims were confronted at Uhud. They had terrorized Quraysh caravans. They had gone out as pirates in pursuit of booty. They had looted, murdered, kidnapped, ransomed, and gloated. The Meccans simply wanted to stop the terror. That's why they went home after having thought that they had eliminated the nuisance. Unlike Muslims, the Meccans collected no spoils and took no prisoners. Yet we're told that the militants were fighting in Allah's cause and that the pirates are the ones who will be rewarded. Back on the battlefield with the Muslims in full retreat, Muhammad cried,
Come back to me! Don't run away, for I am the messenger of God. Quran 3:153. Behold, you ran off, climbing up the high hill without even casting a side glance at anyone, while the messenger in your rear is calling down from your rear, urging you to fight.
Now that's quite a picture.
Allah gave you one distress after another by way of requital, to teach you not to grieve for the booty that had escaped you, and for the ill that had befallen you.
Only mercenaries would grieve over lost booty. There is an interesting line in the next verse that underscores the problem of predestination.
Quran 3:154. Say, even if you had remained in your houses, those ordained to be slaughtered would have gone forth to the places where they were to be slain.
Men are condemned to die and to go to hell without choice. Even if a Muslim wants to be peaceful, Allah will drag him to his death. So why bother with a religion, a prophet, or acts of terror? It's all meaningless. So next we learn that Satan inspires peaceful Muslims who refrain from fighting.
Quran 3:155. Those who turned back the day the two armies clashed, Satan caused them to backslide, fail in their duty, and run away from the battlefield.
In plain English, Satan is to blame for their failings, but they will roast in hell anyway. Ever willing to define good Muslims as fighters and bad Muslims as peacemakers, we hear this from the God of War.
Quran 3:156. O you who believe, be not like the unbelievers who say of their brethren when they are traveling through the land engaged in raids and fighting, if they had stayed with us, they would not have died or been slain. This is that Allah may make it anguish, a cause of sighs and regrets in their hearts. It is Allah that gives life and causes death by his power as he wishes. And if you are slain or die in Allah's cause,
as a martyr,
pardon from Allah and mercy are far better than all they could amass.
Allah issues his terrorists a pardon, and to make sure no Muslim would miss the message, Ishaq reports,
there is no escape from death, so death for Allah's sake in battle is better than all one can amass in life while holding back from fighting in the fear of death. Let not the world deceive you, and be not deceived by it. Let fighting and the reward which Allah holds out to you be the most important thing.
Good Muslims are mercenaries, not missionaries.
Ishaq, Allah says, is one who obeys me like one who has incurred Allah's anger and deserves his anger, whose home is hell? So know there are degrees with Allah, and Allah is a seer of what you do and all the degrees of what they do in paradise and hell. Allah knows who obeys and those who disobey him.
If Allah is a seer of what men do, why does he need a test to determine who believes him? In the upside-down world of Islam, where the good are bad and where the bad are good, we discover.
Ishaq, Allah sent down to you an apostle of your own, reciting to you his verses concerning what you did, and teaching you good and evil, that you might know what is good and to do it, and know what is bad and refrain from it, and so that you might gain much from obeying him and avoid his wrath proceeding from disobedience, and thereby escape his vengeance and obtain the reward of his garden of bliss.
If you were reading this out of context, it would sound rational and religious. Yet in context, it is neither. Allah and Muhammad have made a career out of defining bad as not fighting, and good as killing infidels. Since Muhammad had orchestrated 24 terrorist raids to fund his fledgling religion, and since his God had said that booty is lawful and good, this is quite a contradiction.
Quran 3, verse 161. It is not for any prophet to embezzle. Whoever embezzles will bring what he embezzled with him on the day of doom. Then every soul will be paid in full what it has earned.
Stealing booty at sword point, in other words, armed robbery, in the name of Islam is an honest day's work, but embezzling is bad. Okay, I understand.
Quran 3, verse 162. Is the man who follows the good pleasure of Allah like the man who draws on himself the wrathful condemnation of Allah, whose abode is the hell fire, a woeful destination?
This is supposed to be a rhetorical question, but think about it. Then back to war.
Quran 3, verse 165. What? When a single disaster smites you, although you smote with one twice as great, do you say, whence is this? Say, it is from yourselves.
'Cause it couldn't be the Prophet's fault, after all.
What you suffered on the day the armies clashed was by permission of Allah, that he might know the true believers.
This verse and those that follow would make little sense had we not put them into the context of the Sirah and Takrith. Muhammad's favorite epithet for a bad, peace-loving Muslim was hypocrite. Let's listen in as he condemns them again for not fighting.
Quran 3, 167. And that he might know the hypocrites unto whom it was said, come, fight in Allah's cause, or at least drive. They said, had we known how to fight, we should certainly have followed you. They were that day nearer to unbelief than to faith, saying with their lips what was not in their hearts, but Allah hath full knowledge of all they conceal.
Peaceful Muslims are hypocrites. They don't even know how to fight. Good Muslims are jihadists. They are expert fighters in Allah's cause. Allah despises pacifists.
Quran 3, 168. Those who, while they sat at home, said of their brethren slain fighting for the cause of Allah, while they themselves sit at home with ease, if only they had listened to us
and been bad Muslims,
they would not have been killed. Say, avert death from your own selves if you speak the truth.
Ah, but there's a reward for the militants.
Quran 3:169. Think not of those who are slain in Allah's cause as dead. Nay, they live, finding provision from their Lord.
All jihadists go to heaven. Well, the first 70,000 anyway, if you can believe Muhammad. Unfortunately, you have to be a bad person to get there.
Jubilant in the bounty provided by Allah, and with regard to those left behind who have not yet joined them in their bliss, the martyrs glory in the fact that on them is no fear, nor have they cause to grieve. Allah will not waste the reward of the believers.
This is one of the many Quran verses Muslim suicide bombers read on videotape prior to slaughtering innocent women and children. Islam, in its original, uncorrupted, and most fundamental form, manufactures terrorists. If bad men misinterpreted Allah's words in the Quran or Muhammad's example in the Hadith to justify their criminal behavior, then it would be different. But that is not the case. Anyone who acts like Muhammad will be a sexual pervert, a vicious thief, and a genocidal terrorist. Anyone who obeys the Quran will be a killer, motivated by greed.
Ishaq, you had smitten your enemy with a double dose of torment at Badr, slaying them and taking prisoners, yet you disobeyed your prophet's orders and brought the defeat of Uhud on yourselves. And it was said to them, come, fight for Allah's sake. The hypocrite stopped fighting for Allah's sake, eager to survive, fleeing death. So Allah said to his prophet to make the Muslims wish to fight and to desire battle. And do not think that those who were killed for Allah's sake are dead. Nay, they are alive with their Lord, being nourished, glad with the bounty Allah has brought to them, and rejoicing for those who have not yet joined them, that they may have nothing to fear or grieve over.
Muslims are seduced to the point they
wish to fight and desire battle.
Allah just said, murder for Muhammad, and heaven is yours. And then this news flash from the Islamic paradise, the retirement home for Muslim martyrs.
Ishaq, if our fellow Muslims knew what Allah has done for us, they would not dislike fighting or shrink from war. And Allah said, I will tell them of you. So he sent down his apostle these verses.
Evidently, some of Muhammad's comrades were unsure of the authenticity of the martyr's message. So,
Ishaq, one whom I do not suspect told me that he was asked about these verses, and he said, we asked Muhammad about them, and we were told that when our brethren were slain at Uhud, Allah put their spirits in the crops of green birds, which came down to the rivers of the garden, and which eat of its fruits. In the shade of the throne of Allah,
that would be the same throne that made the sun,
the Lord takes one look at them and says three times, O my slaves, what do you wish that I should give you more? They say, we should like our spirits to return to our bodies and then return to earth and fight for you until we are killed again.
This is so dim-witted and so demented, so obviously false. I don't understand why anyone is a Muslim or why anyone believes Muhammad.
Ishaq, the apostle swore that there was no believer who had parted from the world and wanted to return to it for a single hour, even if he could possess it with all he has, except the martyr who would like to return and fight for Allah and be killed a second time. Quran 3:172. Of those who answered the call of Allah and the messenger at Uhud, even after being wounded in the fight, those who do right and ward off have a great reward.
Allah rewards those who kill for him. Terrorists go to the Islamic paradise.
And they returned with grace and bounty from Allah. No harm ever touched them, for they followed the good pleasure of Allah. Allah is of infinite bounty.
During debates with Islamic imams, I'm told that these war surahs aren't relevant, and that Allah's command to fight was only for Muhammad's companions. Yet the Quran didn't become a book until after Muhammad's death, so that makes no sense at all. Further, Allah identifies the enemy, infidels, as Christians. He orders Muslims to fight, murder, enslave, and mutilate them until every soul has surrendered to Islam. The order to kill is clear, and it's open-ended. By suggesting that the Medina surahs don't speak to people today, most of Islam becomes irrelevant, which has been my point all along. At its best, the Quran is little more than an elongated rant, a series of situational scriptures designed to serve Muhammad. It's a vicious con, little more than the profitable prophet plan gone awry. And at its worst, it is a terrorist manifesto, a religiotech that manufactures murderers and seeks world domination. Trying to shed his satanic adversary designation, Lucifer besmirches the character of his alter ego, while demonstrating his duplicitous nature.
Quran 3:175. It is the devil who would make men fear his messenger and frighten you. Fear them not, fear me.
First person.
If you are true believers, and let not those who grieve you fall into unbelief hastily, surely they can do no harm to Allah.
Now third person.
They cannot injure him.
Why not try second person?
Allah intends that he should not give them any portion in the hereafter, and they shall have a grievous punishment.
The next verse borders on pathetic.
Quran 3:181. Verily Allah heard the taunt of those who said, when asked for contributions to the war, Allah is poor and we are rich. We shall record their saying, and we shall say, taste you the penalty of the scorching fire.
If Allah is independent of men, why does he need their money? According to Allah, those who knew the miracleless, profitless, scriptureless messenger best rejected him.
Quran 3:184. Then if they reject you, Muhammad, so were rejected messengers before you, who came with miracles and with the prophetic psalms and with the scripture giving light.
Since Muhammad performed no miracles, made no prophecies, and delivered the darkest recitals of all time, rejecting him would seem to be the most enlightened course. Ibn Ishaq commemorates Uhud with 24 pages of poetry. I would be remiss if I didn't share the most disturbed lines. Let's start with a murder confession.
Allah killed 22 polytheists at Uhud.
Then,
war has distracted me, but blame me not, 'tis my habit. Struggling with the burdens it imposes, I bear arms bestride my horse at a cavalry's gallop. Running like a wild ass in the desert, I am pursued by hunters.
And
it is your folly to fight the apostle, for Allah's army is bound to disgrace you. We brought them to the pit. Hell was their meeting place. We collected them there, black slaves, men of no descent. Leaders of the infidels, why did you not learn from those thrown into Badar's pit?
I beg to differ. The Meccans did learn the lesson of Badar's pit. They knew that a disease as vile as Islam, one that could cause terrorists to gloat over the mangled bodies of their slain victims, must be stopped at any cost. That's why they came to Uhud. The doctrine of the sword will prevail by the sword.
Ishaq, among us was Allah's apostle, whose command we obey. When he gives an order, we do not examine it. The spirit descends on him from his Lord. We tell him about our wishes and our desires, which is to obey him in all he wants. Cast off fear of death and desire it. Be the one who barters his life. Take your swords and trust Allah. With a compact force holding lances and spears, we plunged into a sea of men, and all were made to get their fill of evil. We are men who see no blame in him who kills.
While bad Muslims can and should be saved from Islam, I believe the good ones are beyond hope. They are so corrupt, they will continue to condemn others.
Ishaq, If you kill us, the true religion is ours, and to be killed for the truth is to find favor with Allah. If you think that we are fools, know that the opinion of those who oppose Islam is misleading. We are men of war who get the utmost from it. We inflict painful punishment on those who oppose us. If you insult Allah's apostle, Allah will slay you. You are a cursed, rude fellow. You utter filth and then throw it at the clean-robed, godly, and faithful one.
It's a rotten job, but somebody's got to do it.